Turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Page number 950, what? 940, okay. 41, 40-something. I figure I keep saying that every week. Someday I'm going to remember it. For those of you who weren't here last week, I just want to summarize where we ended, and then we'll pick up where we ended. I did not plan it this way, but what was our epistle reading for today? Nobody was paying attention. Oh, you got to go look it up. What? Romans 3, yeah. Yay. So our epistle reading picked up at the end of the thing that we studied last week, and then it continued into the thing that we're going to study today. How's that for providence? We haven't studied it yet. All right. I didn't preach on it either. All right, I wanted to point out to you before we move on, just to recap, verses 9 through 18. Remember we went through these, those of you who are here? Paul quotes from the Old Testament. Following his theme, he chooses some that refer specifically to Gentiles and some that apply specifically to Jews. But all stand under God's judgment. Paul uses Scripture to condemn everything that sinful nature does. Look at the following verses. What part of our lives does each of these verses touch? So in verses 10 through 12, I'm just going to recap for you. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, no, or not even one. And we said, what was verses 10 through 12 primarily looking at? What part of your life? We drew a connection to what we say in the confession of sins at the beginning of the service. Before the service. Well, yeah. If you take the whole thing all the way through to verse 18, it's certainly your entire being is corrupted by sin. I know we don't like to hear that, but that's what it says. But this specific section, I think we said, was about thoughts, right? And there's more to it. There's deeds, too. It comes up at the end, right? But no one is righteous. No one understands, brain. No one seeks after God. That's their will. They have become worthless. No one does good. No, not even one. So your will to do good is corrupted even. Verses 13 to 14 goes like this. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. So what do we have there? Your thoughts? Words. Yeah, thank you. We're trying to connect it a little bit to what we do each week. 15 through 17, their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known.
Chapter 3.
Right. 15 through 17? Yeah, if we're going to go with our confession, just loosely, I mean, it's not, it's a little bit of everything, but thoughts, words, deeds, right? And he's quoting from various Psalms, Jeremiah, from Jesus himself, St. Luke, from Galatians, it seems, or at least referring to Galatians, John chapter 10. And then finally, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, Karen, what is that? That's everything, right? No fear of God. Remember in Luther's explanation of every commandment, how does it start? We should fear and love God, right? Fear his wrath, love him because it's his word. It's good. So we should fear. Fear, is it just being terrified of? Yeah, it also has respect in it. Yeah, obedient respect, right? Like you fear your father. You know, you want to please him. Because if you don't please him, especially if you anger him, it's not going to go well for you. And you won't live long on the earth, right? As the explanation of that. Okay, so I just wanted to recap that. Then we get to 19:20. And I think this is, where did our epistle start today? Where did it start? 3 verse what? 3 verse 19. So then 19 and 20 is the summary of everything that came before. Now we know that whatever the law says, what did it say? You're sinful and thoughts, words, deeds, you're completely corrupt. No fear of God. Unbelieving. Paul says that the law says, whatever it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So the purpose of this whole exercise that we've been going through from late in chapter 1 all the way now through chapter 3 is that no one claim anything as righteousness in their life. That everyone be held accountable under God. All recognize they're under God's they're under the curse of the law because they cannot keep God's law perfectly. Now that's wonderful news, actually. Why? That must stand. That must be taught purely, because if it doesn't, does everybody need Jesus? No, if people think they don't need Jesus, this is a problem, right? They don't think they need salvation. They don't think they're corrupt or evil or wicked or whatever, however you want to describe it. Then they actually don't think they need a Savior. So the word, part of, remember we have two words of God, right? Law, gospel. And sometimes people talk in this way, that they must be balanced, or they have to be, what's another way? That they need, that they're equal? They're both God's word. But we describe it this way. The law and the gospel are different in that this is what's called the, those of you who are here on Wednesday got this already, but we'll do it again. I'm sorry if you can't read that. I'll say it out loud. Opus proprio. Okay. This is Latin, but we'll translate it. That the law is God's opus, his work, right? Like if a composer has an opus, it's his great work. That the law works is God's alien work. Right? You see alien in there? Alienum? Meaning it's actually not God's primary will, if you want to put it that way. Whereas the gospel is his proper work. God is love. And this, that we know God loved us, that he gave his only son to die for us. Right? So a lot of times people say, oh, they need to be equal, and they both need to be upheld in the church. But remember, the law must diminish in order, it must be spoken in order that you come to the gospel. Because without the law, the gospel has no, it loses its sweetness, right? Its weight. They must be distinguished, but they are different words from God, collectively known as the word of God. But the ultimate word, the final word, and the word that we would say must predominate, must be the message of the church, is God's proper work. Work of the gospel, salvation in Jesus Christ alone. Now, a lot of times churches flip-flop this, maybe even ours, I don't know, where it becomes all about the law. You're a sinner, you're a sinner, you're a sinner, you're a sinner. Well, that's all nice, it's true, but it doesn't save you, right? And here's the other thing. It's God's alien work. It also is foreign to us. Okay, so it's not foreign to us. It's actually the opposite for us. This is not alien to us. Our flesh, our flesh, this is our proper work, and this is alien to us. We know nothing of the gospel apart from faith, right? Somebody said to me, they were talking to me about what he should do with a coworker who was slacking off on the job, okay? So he's slacking off on the job, and what should I do? Am I my brother's keeper, is the question. Should I protect him and take care of him? And I said, well, what's the seventh commandment? To fear and love God so that we do not take our neighbor's possession or income or get them in any dishonest way, but help him to preserve his possessions and income. So there's your neighbor. Yeah, he's slack off the job. But actually, as a Christian, you're not to help him slack off the job, but protect his income. You know, help him so he doesn't lose his job. You know, that could be that you just cover for him. And then he notices, and you're like, why are you covering for me? I'm a slacker, you know? So that's one commandment. Another commandment would be eighth, right? Because what happens if he's not working and he loses his job? What happened to his reputation? We're supposed to help and protect our neighbor's his good reputation too, right? And so, wow, this is really radical. I said, yeah, because it's not the way we work. We say the guy's slacking off, he should lose his job, right? He should be punished for it. And then he'll be better. He'll do better after that. Of course, we know better than that, right? Those of you who are parents know better than this, too. You can do it. Keep saying do it. They ever do it. They might. But they hate you, for one thing. And there's no joy in the doing of it. So it doesn't actually get to the motivation, right? Telling somebody to do something doesn't actually give them any motive to do it, apart from maybe that they're scared you're going to hurt them or harm them, right? Or punish them if you have authority over them. Whereas, even though this is alien to us, we learn this from God the Father, who forgave us freely for Jesus' sake, that we can actually forgive our enemies. Even the people who hate us, we take care of. How is that? So this person I was talking to said, well, I told all this stuff that you're telling me, that I learned from you, to my friend who's sitting next to me. And, you know, he's a Christian too. But he said, nope, I can't do that. I can't protect my neighbor. I'm not going to help him, you know, slack off. I'm not going to, you know. And he said, well, then what do you actually think you should do? He said, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Right? And, you know, my response to that is, well, actually, in the scriptures, who said that? God said it. In the Old Testament, right? For order, for justice, according to the law. But in Christ, what did Christ say? But I say unto you, yeah, forgive. And if he wants to steal your cloak, give him your tunic too. And, you know, it's different. Jesus is, we see God's proper work in Christ. Right? Which is still alien to us. It's foreign to us. We don't know how to forgive apart from Jesus. We don't even like to do it in our flesh. Everybody tracking? Why did I bring all that up? Oh yeah, law gospel. So the point was that the law must stand. We must have the law. Paul has demonstrated very, I would say even severely, that we're all under that law. No one is righteous. No one understands. No one seeks God. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And that word of God is a good word. It's absolutely necessary. But we can't end there. Because otherwise, where are we? We're condemned to death, to hell, to be in bondage to our sin, as we heard today. So everyone and no one, right? No one is righteous, everyone is condemned. So let's move along. I said we'd get to the good stuff, and we did. Romans 3:21-25. The righteousness that comes by faith. Now, let's talk, find that word righteousness. All I can think of is old Bill and Ted, you know, righteous dude. I got one chuckle out of that. Good enough. Righteous. Yeah, what does it mean to be righteous? And you can break that word down. Yeah, I think that's a good definition. Righteous is perfect.
Holy.
Yeah, holy. Faithful. Faithful. I mean, at its core, you might say it's full of rightness. I know, I had one teacher say that's a high school definition. You're just using the word to define the word, which doesn't actually help you anything. But righteous, full of rightness. Before who? Yeah, so if this is a standard, we'll say, you know, like a ruler, it's Dolores. Oh, maybe we'll do like one of those things at the carnival with the bell at the top, right? The little clapper, right? And you got to get it to hit the bell. This is God. And so you hit it, and what happens? It probably falls off and hits you in the head or something, right? I mean, that's how good you do at this. You totally bung it up, right? So it just falls down on you because you're down here. Okay. So what does it mean to be right? It means to hit God's standard. And that's not just before God, but it's also how God loves your neighbor. Right? How much does he love you? Bye, Dolores. I guess she's leaving. So righteousness. Now, how does this righteousness come? How does this perfection come, this holiness, this faithfulness? Paul has already said, no one is righteous by what? Works of the
law.
Works of the law. Right?
It's a gift.
Yeah, so we're going to get to that. It's faith, gift. A gift of faith, actually. So if you're in the study Bible, 9:14. Righteousness, the state of being right. I got ahead of myself. Righteousness refers to the person having the same perfection as God. Very good. Look at that. Well, are we ever divine? Are we ever divine? Do we ever like God? Remember, that was the temptation.
You can't become divine.
No.
You can't?
No. You can be holy and perfect. Divine, the word divine means God. Can you ever be God? No. Can you ever be
united?
Can you ever be like God? Yes.
You can be united.
Yeah. So we would say Christ-like, maybe. But not divine is something excluded from the human, ever. We're always created, always creature, never God. So when we say divine service, what we're actually saying is God's service. Not a holy or kind of nice or Christian service. It's God's service.
The angels weren't divine. The
angels are not divine.
Just the Spirit,
spirits.
Jesus, and God.
Well, they're all the same person. Well, three persons, same God, yeah.
Right. That's
the effect. Sorry, almost dropped into heresy there. Thanks for pardoning me on it. Whoops. Okay, apart from the law is going to be in this section. We already talked about that quite a bit. This righteousness that is required for us to receive forgiveness, life, and salvation comes apart from the law. The law is, that's Barata's hymn. What was it? Was it 555? The hymn of the day we sang between the epistle and the gospel. 555? Yeah. Is probably, it's one of the most concise confessions of the distinction of law and gospel and how, you know, the need for Christ. That hymn, you could just devote yourself to that all week, just praying that hymn, and you'll be nigh on to heaven at the end. I mean, it is what the scriptures confess on the nature of works and faith and law. Anyway, beautiful. I know it's long. Did you know that was written for children? You know, we sing like Jericho, what's his name, fought the battle of Jericho and the walls came tumbling down? Joshua? Joshua fought the battle. Or we sing, what's another children's Jesus song? And Arky, 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 what's that one about Noah? And the water's coming up. And no. So at the time of the Reformation, I'll just do this because it's Reformation. Yeah, Zacchaeus was a wee little man. Which is funny because the scriptures does say he's small, right? Short in stature. He climbed to the sycamore tree. I'm coming to your house today. That's all good. But it doesn't actually say that he forgave him his sins, which is what he did. Anyway, what are we talking about? Oh, yes, the Reformation. Luther recognized that one of the best ways, and he was unique this way and uniquely gifted, actually, that one of the best ways to teach people the faith is to have them sing. That's what David did. That's what Jesus did. He sang a hymn with the he sang hymns with the disciples. They sang the Psalms together. It teaches the faith. You could sing the Psalms every day, or you could at least pray them, and you'd get the whole Christian faith in the Psalms. I know it's in the Old Testament, but Christ is through and through the whole thing. Salvation by Christ. Anyway, so they said we need to sing songs, and that's how we'll actually fix the church, and we're actually reform the church. We're going to do this because we know we can't reform the old farts. Sorry if any of you are older. The blue hairs. Anyway. No, you know how hard it is to reform the older person. Because they think they're wise. Because they have age. And they might be wise in some things. But if they don't have salvation, then they're hard to... Sorry, there, I looked at Joe. We got a long way to go, Joe. We're going to keep working. So, sorry, I didn't want to pick on you. Yeah, maybe I did. So he said, well, let's focus on the children, right? So we have the catechism, the small catechism, for the father to teach the faith to the child. And incidentally, if the father's teaching the faith to the child, who also learns the faith? The father. That's right. That's why when we do catechism, we have a parent come. So at least one of the parents, if they didn't already know the faith, they learn it. Or they relearn it if they forgot it, right? Following Luther's model there. Then... But how did he do it also? Not just with the catechism. He wrote songs, hymns, that tell the story of salvation. This is why Luther's hymns are so long, because they're almost like a ballad. You know, like a ballad that's trying to tell a story, right? And they go on for an hour. You don't know these ballads. So 10, 15, 20 stanzas long. We don't have any 20s left, I don't think. I think they're all gone. No, it's split into two hymns. The law of God is good and wise... is the one hymn, which is 10, I think, stanzas. And then the next one, the gospel shows the Father's grace, 10 stanzas. But it's actually one hymn that we split into two so that you wouldn't be like, I'm never going to sing that, it's 20 stanzas long, you know. And the instructions in the hymnal is to sing it one stanza, one stanza. So you go back and forth, law, gospel, law, gospel, law, gospel, whatever. No, he wrote these hymns for the children, and he taught them. They memorized them. Like, salvation unto us has come. Can you sing the whole thing by memory? We don't give our kids very much credit. We think they're morons, they're dumb. This is 500 years ago. This is medieval time, you know? Like the peasants, and, you know, they're wallowing in the pig's mire, you know, and they're dumb and ignorant and whatever. And he writes them a hymn that's 15 stanzas or more long, and they memorize it, the kids. So, anyway, why did I bring all that up? Oh, yeah, salvation unto us has come. Summary of the law and gospel. You also will see in this reading a word, very important word, called, it's translated as manifested. The word in Greek is epiphanied, right? So on Epiphany, who is manifest in the season of Epiphany? Yeah, Christ, that's right. So it begins, the first of the Epiphany is the visit of the wise men, right? Where they call him king and they bow before him. So we learn he's king, right? Also in the season of Epiphany, other festivals. Presentation in the temple, right, where he is circumcised. His baptism is in Epiphany, where God the Father says, "This is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased," and the Spirit descends like a dove to reveal as part of the Godhead, right, through God. Other Epiphany things. Water into wine. God. Right, in the flesh. So, now that word's in here too, manifested. See, nobody actually believed that Jesus was God until somebody told them. Not even Mary. You know, she would have been like, "Well, I don't know where this kid came from," but would she have given God the credit? Which said it was conceived by the Holy Spirit? I don't know. Probably kind of like that old wives' tale. Sorry, children, plug your ears for a minute. You know, that she conceived from the toilet seat. Have you ever heard that before? You can take your fingers out now. Gabe, you can take them out. Take them out. There you go. Good. I guess it was working. Yes, the Magnificat. Oh, and by the way, that for our Advent midweek services in the evening, we're going to be looking at the Magnificat for those 3 weeks. Because our hymnal gives, like, I don't know, seven different ways to sing it. But it's so rich. It's such a rich text. Yeah. Right, because the angel told her. Now, what's amazing to us is that an angel comes and tells you, and you say, "Oh yeah, I guess that's it." You know, "Let it be done according to your word," she says. "Let it be done to me according to your word." Now, usually when angels come, not such a pretty thing. Like Sodom and Gomorrah, bye-bye. Yeah. Angel of death, bye-bye all firstborn Egyptian boys, you know. Not usually a good thing when the angel comes. Or bye-bye enemies of Israel. Angel of the Lord, Jesus himself. So that's why every time the angels come in the New Testament, what's the first thing they say? Yeah, "Fear not. Fear not. I come bearing tidings of good joy." Because, you know, they were living under this. Yeah, they were waiting for the Savior. They knew they needed out, but they still thought angels would only come bearing that word of law. Like accusation, condemnation, death. But no. But remember, the angels that didn't spare the firstborn Egyptians actually spared the... Yeah. Why? Because they were covered by who? The blood of Christ, the blood of the Lamb. Right. Exactly. All right, so anyway, it has to be revealed to us. If righteousness, if it were a righteousness we had accomplished, we would have known about it already. That's what Paul's going to say. Okay? All right. I'm getting a little ahead of myself. We haven't actually read it yet. Why don't we do that, and then we'll keep looking ahead here. So 21 through, where did I have you go? 21 through 25, the beginning of 25. Who would like to read that? No one? Go for it. Let's see who gets to it first.
So now righteousness is manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets are witnesses to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe.
Yeah.
There is no distinction.
Ooh. All right, end right there. Very good. All right, so now we've read it. We should have done that first. But I guess we had it in church, so it's okay. Verse 22, you see, he says what? The righteousness of God through faith. Through faith, through belief. How do we receive God's righteousness? Through faith. Through what faith? This is always an important point. You know, I told you last week you do this with the children. They say, I believe in God. You say, which God? John never talked about this. We can make up all sorts of gods if you want to, right? So which God do you believe in? You know, and they say, well, Jesus Christ or the Holy Trinity. Those are better answers, right? The God who died for me, that's a really good answer. And Jesus. All right, so we do that with, who is it? I believe in God. So notice the belief has, the word belief always has what? An object. You can't just believe. You must believe in something, right? So I believe in America, says the video. Which is kind of, yeah, I used to believe in America. You notice what happened? See, if you were believing in America, what had you done to America? Did you hear Gabe? False God, right? Idols always let you down. Yeah, I don't even know if we could do that. I mean, if we say, okay, virtue, you know, and but that which was in accord with God's word or will, that's, I think we could say that, but that's about it. Yeah, it's not going to last much longer. That's okay, though, because the Christian church thrives under persecution. I know we don't like the thought of that because none of us want to be persecuted, but look at all the people that were raised in the Christian America from the 40s, 50s, and 60s. But some of them died in the faith, but look at their children. How many of them are here? Maybe your kids. They don't even go to church. So was it really Christian? It's kind of a, it was actually kind of a blend. You listen to like somebody like Billy Graham, you know. Oh, Billy Graham's better. Who am I thinking of? Yeah, that's, whew, I'll have to do that. He's too new. I was trying to think of some of these people that blended belief in America and belief in God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, Billy Graham actually was kind of there, although he's changed since those big rallies like in New York. You know, when was that? 63, 64, something like that, when he filled Yankee Stadium. And then he tried to do it again a few years later and he couldn't do it. Couldn't even get close to filling it. That's how quickly America shifted in the 60s. The point was, it wasn't even there in the first place. All right, so through faith in who? We receive the righteousness of God through faith when you believe in the one who died for you. That's right. Who's faith, who gives you that righteousness. Verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All right? We don't talk a lot about glory because we don't know all about glory, actually. What is God's glory? I gave you the answer this week. God's glory is what? Wait a minute. Let's talk about God's glory a little bit. Could you be in the presence of God's glory in the Old Testament? No, okay. So to see God's face is to see His glory. And in the Old, Moses couldn't do it. What did he end up seeing of God? Yeah, I like how the Jews are so pious. His backside, you know? I won't make Gabe plug his ears again. Yeah. You cannot look upon God's face and live because his full glory would be there. And what's the problem with His glory? Yeah, it's His righteousness. And so if we look upon God's face, what do we see? We see only death because we don't bear that glory apart from Jesus Christ. So it is in Jesus Christ that we are given, again, the image of God, which is God's glory. This is His character. So that we can look upon God's face and live. And we do it at the end of every service. We say it, right? His face shine upon you. Lift up His countenance against you. We talked about that last week. Right. God's glory and His love and ability to do everything right. Right? So it includes not only his love in Jesus, but also his perfection. That's why we can't look upon it apart from Christ. Since we sinners do everything wrong by nature, we fall short of his glory and are not worthy of fellowship with such a glorious being. Following? Right? So God's glory is actually terrifying. This is why I'm always interested, for the sinner anyway, this is why I'm always interested to listen to the hymns of the church, and or the songs actually of the non-hymnic churches, the ones that don't sing hymns, because they always are singing about God's glory. You know, glorious is God, glory, glory, glory. Yeah, it's like, oh yeah, the God who made everything and causes the sun to shine and all that. Yeah, but it's actually it's also terrifying. Because look at how majestic, before that word, you know, it's another kind of glory word. Look how majestic he is, and if you're in your sin, you're saying, "Well, that all that does is show you how far short you fall of the glory of God." Huh? Fall short of the glory of God. Yeah. Following that? So we don't really talk much about glory, and actually Luther himself, in the Heidelberg Disputations of 1519, 1520, can't remember what year, somewhere around there, a little bit before he was fully a Lutheran. Luther wasn't quite a Lutheran yet. You heard that in the sermon today. Luther didn't want to be called a Lutheran. He knew it'd be culted. He made two distinctions. Right? That we have a theology of glory. This pen is just about done. And contrary to that is a theology of the cross. So this is looking at God's word and his works and his ways, talking about God from the perspective of his glory. And Luther would say that against the cross. Now this is from our perspective. So the theology of glory is always running back to the law. The theologian of the cross is always looking to the gospel. From our perspective, the law would be glorious, right? Look at how well-behaved our congregation is, right? Well, I don't know about that, but, you know, that would be the kind of thing that you would boast in if it was according to this theology. Because it looks glorious. Look at all the things we're doing. Look at how large a building we have. Look at the all of our campuses, or whatever it is, you know? And the point is that actually God's glory being made manifest? From our perspective, it is, but not from God's. How does God glory reveal his glory to us? The cross. So, I mean, and this is particularly distinctive for Lutherans, I suppose. It is what the scriptures confess, is that the glory of God is fully revealed in the death of Jesus on the cross. That's why we're not scared of the cross. Even though, from an earthly perspective, it looks utterly terrifying. How can you worship a dead guy? A dead God? That is about as weak. It's the most humiliating thing that God did. I mean, right? That anybody could do. To be shamed that way. In the way he was. Naked. Although all the artists are nice and pious these days. And have been for a while. You know, he's always got some kind of undergarment. But whatever. Gabe is supposed to come here. So to the world, it's utterly backwards. They want to see God's glory manifest now in this life, in the things of this world, with great works and wonders, according to his law. And God says that his glory is revealed in weakness and suffering and humility in Jesus Christ's death for you. So it's completely flip-flop. This is why Paul would say that we glory in suffering. Right? That we boast in our weakness. Like completely backwards. How can you boast when you're weak? Because when you're weak, under the law, who do you need?
Christ.
Right. So then you find your the glory of God where he saves you. Right. Okay. But here he's talking about specifically this glory from our perspective, not the other way that he can talk of glory, which we'll get to in a second. 24. Big word. There's lots of big words in here. This is why it's appointed today for the Reformation Day, because these are the words of the Reformation. Right? What was missing in the church
at the time of the Reformation, the medieval church, is they did not understand this word at all.
Justified. Remember we talked about justified?
It was this whole righteousness. Righteousness and justify are the same word. Did you know that?
We translate, to justify is the verb. Righteous or righteousness is the noun. They're the same word. I guess maybe I've never said that. Have I never said that? So they go together.
So to be justified is to be made right. Quite literally. To be given righteousness.
To be made right with God. Left justified,
like if you have a document, and just throw it out. Why? But it's still working though, right? Yeah. Right? Left justified is like when you're writing a document on your word processor. What's the key to it? This line, right?
So it's all justified to the left. It's in line. So to be justified to God is to be made in line with God. To have His righteousness, His perfection. But it is also has a what's called a forensic use. There's another special word. Sorry. Do you know what forensic means, Gabe? Okay, shakes his head. So I better define it. That means according to like the legal code, right? So forensics are the study of evidence. What'd you say? The study of, you know, that forensics is to study it's to have the skills of study the evidence, right? So a forensic biologist, or forensic, what's a forensic? Pathologist? Yeah, they understand the way people behave, right? Pathology? Yeah, forensic psychology. I did forensic audiology for a couple of court cases where I recovered some audio of somebody having a conversation about an affair. Anyway, they paid me for it. There was too much background noise, so I removed the background noise so you could actually hear what they were saying. Yeah, so forensic. It has a forensic term, justified. To be made right with God, you could think of it this way.
So there's a scale, and there's the thing of others, right? Where you put the things on the scale. To be made right is to be in line. Don't we use the scale for courts?
Yeah.
So they're weighing the evidence. So when God weighs the evidence of you, if He does it according to your works, what happens? Yeah, you're not justified to God. It's out of whack. But if He weighs you according to Christ's righteousness given to you, now you're in line with God. Right?
So forensic, justified, declared. And if you're in line with God, then you're not guilty of all the things that people say.
If you don't receive Jesus, then you're not justified.
If you don't receive Jesus.
No, it's a seeker.
Yeah. No one seeks that. What did we say it before? No one seeks for God. According to our flesh, we don't seek for God.
Yeah, but
I'm just testing Joe a little bit here. Go ahead. Wait, go ahead.
I mean, when you come to church, that's
yeah.
what you're doing.
Yeah, but what? Okay, that's what you're doing. But what's your motivation? Because you desire God.
Hear the word.
To hear the word. That's something that's given to you in faith. So actually, the only reason you seek after God is because God has already sought you first. Make sense? You following that? Yeah. God has to grant you faith to trust His word. Otherwise, you wouldn't go after Him. And you wouldn't seek it. So the two go together. Confusing stuff. The word describes what a judge does in a courtroom when he declares the defendant not guilty of a crime. Righteous. So when someone's declared not guilty, they're declared righteous. Right? They're in the right. They're full of rightness. Grace. This is a great definition. This is one I usually use. God's undeserved kindness in Jesus Christ. This is not what a lot of churches understand grace to mean. They think of grace as a substance. You know, something that equips you to be a better person, that God gives you. So He gives you grace so that you'll love Him. He gives you grace so that you'll obey His commands. He gives you grace, which isn't what the Scriptures say. What is the grace? It is given to you. It does say that. But grace is God's undeserved kindness in Jesus Christ. We literally can say that God gives that grace to us through means, doesn't he? I'm not a big fan of the term, but it does work. So we call the word and the sacrament God's means of grace. It's how he actually gives you his kindness that's undeserved by you. Tracking? Yeah. Which is a beautiful word in Greek, because it's onomatopoeia. You know what onomatopoeia is? I'm teaching all sorts of big words today. Onomatopoeia are words that sound like what they are. Right? Like gag, I guess. No, that's not good. What are you going to say? So what's a word that sounds like what it is? Roar? Animal sounds a lot of times, right? Bark? Swish. Yeah, exactly. Swish. You got to do the CGTN. Onomatopoeia. So compassion means that your innards are moved. And you have to understand that the ancient world thought of the seat of emotions not as their heart or as their brain, but as their guts. But we still use that, don't we? We say we have a gut feeling. Yeah. So Jesus is the one that's given that word compassion in the New Testament. When he has compassion on someone, it's literally that his innards are moved. I know. So you're going to vomit, almost. So the word is splagidzomai. It's onomatopoeia. It's supposed to sound his emotions come out for the person. Blah, splagidzomai. Right, anyway.
Pretty word. The gut feeling is the food being digested.
The gut feeling is the food being digested. That's funny, because when you talk to a Mormon, a lot of times, they'll say, you know, if you ask them, how do you know that how do you know that what you believe is true? They'll say, well, they quote Joseph Smith, I have a burning in my bosom. But to which you say, you sure that's just not heartburn? But it's true. I mean, can you know if something's true or not, just whether by a gut feeling or... No, that's not true, necessarily. All right, so grace, good. And then you have another big word. Grace as a gift through the redemption. Yeah, redeem. Is to be bought back from sin. I find this word hard to explain to the children because we don't redeem very much anymore. Although, actually, we kind of have there's kind of a revival of the gift cards, right? You're in the checkout aisle at Walmart or the grocery store or whatever, and you can buy gift cards to anything, and you redeem them, right? They have a code on it. You put the code in on the website or at the grocer or the register or whatever. They swipe it, and that the value of that card is redeemed for you, right? You receive the value that's given to you on that, with that act or with card. So literally what happens here is to buy us back from God, Jesus paid the necessary ransom, his own sinless life. So we're out of line with God. We're not justified to him. And the only way that's going to happen is if we pay it back. We pay the penalty for our sin. That's the only way we can be justified, as we suffer the penalty and then we're holy again. We're righteous again. And so what Jesus does is he redeems us. He suffers the penalty for us, in our place. Another word the scriptures use is vicariously, as a vicar, as a substitute. Substitutionary, that's another good one. These are all big words, but you get the idea. To be substitute, so he takes our place. Now, here's another important point with that. Can Jesus be your substitute if he is not perfect? In order for Jesus to take on the sins of the whole world, he himself must be perfect. God set up this pattern in the Old Testament. What kind of lamb did they use for Passover? A spotless lamb. What kind of sacrifices did they make in the temple? Same thing. That's right. This is why it's always interesting when people give second hands to the church. I always get a laugh about it. Because, I mean, that's not the pattern that God set up. They always gave first fruits. They gave the best of what they had to God for use in his temple and for sacrifice. So to give the second hands is kind of like, it's a little strange, because it doesn't really say, it doesn't follow the pattern that God has set up, where he gave, who did he give for your salvation? Not like his fifth child that had a defect and, you know. No, he gave his only begotten son
who is perfect and holy and righteous. The Savior. So, anyway, side note. Redemption. His sinless life. Verse 25, another big word. Got lots of words to cover here. Propitiation. You ever have a problem saying that? Propitiation. I think every week before Reformation Day, I have to practice saying it because it's the time we read this. Propitiation. Sometimes translated as atonement, which probably isn't any more helpful than propitiation, is it? Atonement, propitiation. Break down this word into its parts. Atone, or at-one-ment. Yeah, that's good. At-one-ment. We're at one with God in the death of His Son. Literally, an atonement is a covering. A propitiation is a covering of blood. So the atonement, like when Moses made atonement for the people, how did he do it? He sprinkled the blood of the bull upon the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. So that the blood covered the Ark, thereby covered their sins too. So atonement, propitiation is a covering. It's a special word. So it's unique, so you just have to learn what it means. Okay. Anything else on that one? The old Greek word is hilasterion, which is the word that's used in Exodus for that covering on the Ark of the Covenant, is the hilasterion, the atonement seat. It's called the mercy seat, or the cover. The cover of the Ark is the atonement covering, the mercy seat. That's where Christ himself sat in the temple, by the way. All right, let's discuss this a little bit, this whole reading. Now we got some words defined, we can actually move ahead. Here's a paraphrase of the section with some thoughts added to fill out meaning. Fill in the blanks with your own words. You can use elements from the definition of the worlds above. All right, that's pretty small. Can you read that back there?
No.
Well, I'll read it to you. Well, let's see if we can't just summarize it from what we see there. But now, what from God has been what? If we had to summarize it. What? But now, something from God has been what? So what's the verb? Has been what? Has been, what did we say? Revealed, manifested. What from God has been manifested, revealed from this reading? What do you think? You could say Jesus, that's good. What else? What was the big word that we learned?
Righteousness, yeah. Righteousness, justification.
It's revealed to us. It's contrary to our own nature. I mean, I was saying this morning, that actually, Jesus and what Jesus did for us is actually very surprising to us. C.S. Lewis would say that we're surprised by grace. I mean, it actually is kind of astounding to us that God would take care of the sin problem on His own, completely. And doesn't expect anything in return from that. That seems kind of... because that's not at all how we work, personally. Okay, anyway, side note. This is nothing new. In fact, the law and the prophets blanked. What do you think? The law and the prophets did what? Yeah, they bore witness to it. So this is primarily responding to the Jews. You know, there's Jews today who say, they say they're not Messianic Jews. Have you heard this before? I'm cultural Jew, or I go to synagogue, but we're not waiting for a Messiah anymore. You say, well, what kind of Jew are you then? Because isn't that what Moses and the prophets are always talking about? You know, by your offspring, all nations will... Well, so when is this actually going to happen, that all nations come to you? Have they come to you? They did, in Jesus. Who's a Jew? Yeah, so it has to be revealed or borne witness to. But the law and the prophets did it. The law shows us our... How did Sparatus say it? The law is but a mirror bright to bring the inbred sin to... You can just do your rhyme. Gabe, can you rhyme? The law is but a mirror bright to bring the inbred sin to... Bright? Goes with bright. Light! Yes! Okay. Yeah. And the law must be fulfilled or we die despairing. All those things are there. So it's revealed to us in there.
This blank comes to us through blank in Jesus Christ. This what comes to us through what in Jesus Christ? Huh?
Yep.
This gift of what?
Justification.
Yeah, grace, justification, righteousness of God through what in Jesus Christ? Faith. Because it's so contrary to what we expect, can we believe it unless God tells us? No. Even it's hard to believe even after he tells us, isn't it? That he would do this freely. This is the reason why the church always has to keep looking at Reformation again and saying, where have we gotten away from this? Because we're sorely tempted to always try to take some credit back. Okay? This is the only way anyone can be saved because we have all blank and cannot measure up to what? Say it louder. Sorry. Yeah. For all have sinned and cannot measure up to what? The glory of God. In Christ, all are something without a cost. Now you can say it. All are what without any cost? That's us. Yeah, saved. I prefer justify. But yes, in the text said justify. But you could say saved. Saved is always another one of those words where you have to define saved from what? To what? Right? From, to this. Otherwise, I'm just saved. What does that mean? If it's not into something better or from something horrible or whatever, or both. Yes, Joe.
The angel defies God.
Yes. Which angel?
The devil.
The devil, okay.
Then Adam defies God.
Yeah.
And your children defy you.
Yes.
What's that all about?
Why
does it keep going?
Why does it keep going? So that no one would be justified in their own sight by works of the law. What is the purpose of sin? We said at the beginning, why does God give us the law? It's his alien work, but he does it so that
it shows our sin.
Shows us our sins so that who do we trust in? Who do we find our hope in? God, not us. Yeah, so that's why the law, and well, that's why sin and the law, God has allowed it to come. Will that all be brought to an end? Yes, when Christ comes to judge the living and the dead. Again, judgment's a great thing, because what does it mean? Finally, all sin, all error, all death is finally judged and it's over.
We'll never be again.
And it'll be done. That's right. So it's a good thing. We'll finally be free. Free, truly free in Christ. All right, so all are justified without any cost, strictly because of God's what? Blank. Well, it's more specific than just love. 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 What's that?
Compassion,
love. The word in the text was very specifically Christ's shed blood, propitiation, atonement. Yeah, we're not always so specific on that. Say, God loves us. How does he love you? Gave his life. He poured out his lifeblood as a price. We sing in the hymn. Very good. In Jesus Christ, blank. Well, that's really helpful. In Jesus Christ, what? I don't know. Yeah, we're saved. That's right. God sent his son to the cross, something, making us something with him through faith in blank. God sent his son to the cross to die for us, making us what?
One.
Yeah, making us just or one. That's right, one. With him through faith in him, right? Mm-hmm. Jesus, through faith in, actually, no, it says that Jesus shed on the cross. Through faith in the blood, actually, it's a blood word. Jesus shed on the cross.
That makes us holy.
Yeah, I'm always humored when we talk baptism, and it's that you're, and when we quote from Revelation, their robes were washed clean by the blood of the Lamb. And you're like, oh gosh, how does this work? How does blood wash clean? So we We changed the wine that we used a few years ago because what kept happening with the wine that we were using to the linens? They kept getting stained, right? So we use a wine that doesn't have as much sugar in it, but also isn't quite as red. It's amber. So it doesn't stain the linens. It makes it a lot easier to clean. We don't have to use the harsh chemicals on the linens, which ruined them, basically. It takes all of their absorbing power away from it. No, we can't use cranberry juice. What is wine? Fruit of the vine. It's fruit of grape. It's grape.
It is grape.
It's grape.
Cranberry
is not a grape. It's a berry.
It's a berry. What's the difference?
Yeah. Wine is made from grapes. And if it's not, you call it what? Cranberry wine. Indicate it's not made from grapes. Yeah. I don't know. I mean, that's how we understand what Jesus said. Use wine. You would say, did Jesus really say fruit punch?
Well, that's directed.
I opened this can of worms, didn't I? I did. There is nothing until 120 years ago, no less than that, since pasteurization. What was that, 1896, Louis Pasteur? Something like that. There's been nothing made with grapes that wasn't fermented until pasteurization. So the world has not known anything that would be made from grape that wasn't pasteurized or immediately eaten before it fermented. So if it was made from grapes, it was wine, and it would be fermented. And part of the byproduct of fermentation, of course, is alcohol. And that's why, incidentally, why Mr. Welch, you know Welch?
Yeah.
He was a Baptist. And he said, oh, we could pasteurize the wine that we use for Lord's Supper, and then we won't be drunkards anymore. Were you drunkards before? How much of this wine were you drinking? Crazy Baptist. I mean, you don't drink that much. It's a sip, you know. Maybe even a gulp, but still, it's not enough to get you drunk. Maybe break. But they don't make any distinction between drinking wine and getting drunk. For them, it's the same thing. You ever talk to a Baptist about this? Yeah, that's what their teachings say. And you talk to actual Baptists about it, they're like, yeah, we know it's not the same thing, but that's our tradition, is that we just don't drink alcohol. Well, okay, fine, don't drink alcohol. Never mind, God said that wine was given to the delight of man and to help him forget his sorrows. God said that. So he's actually saying it's a responsible use of alcohol when you had a bad day to have a little drink. Isn't that interesting? To forget. Anyway. But he also says don't get drunk on wine. Okay. What kind is it? It's from a vineyard in California, and the variety is called Angelica. By the way, the difference between red and white wine is whether the skins are on or not. Did you know that? Yeah, so red, white. So you can have like a Cabernet, and you have a Sauvignon, and what's the other one? Cabernet Sauvignon and Cabernet Blanc, right? A white Cabernet, which means they didn't use the skin. Sauvignon, which is probably French for blood. Does that sound right? I'm making stuff up, but that sounds good. Okay. I think it's a red word, isn't it? Sauvignon? I think it means red. Sounds good to me. I'm not French. Anybody speak French? I make it up as I go. You don't know. Okay, fine. I try to make it sound good. Don't let me pronounce any Spanish, by the way. All right. Paul teaches the glory of the gospel, the righteousness that God gives us through faith, through his work in Jesus Christ, that he did on the cross. Let's read the next bit. We won't get into it very deep. We'll come back to it next week. Romans 25b. So pick up with the period and go through 31. That's through the end of the chapter. And who was going to read last time that didn't get to read? Okay, Rick's going to read. This was to show.
God's righteousness was in his divine forbearance. He had passed over former sins.
Mm-hmm.
It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting is excluded. By what kind of law? By the law of works? No, but by the law of faith. Before we hold that no one is all that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only?
Ha ha.
Keep going.
Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, the Gentiles also. Since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, he will then overthrow the law by this faith.
Okay, so a couple important points before we close. That was also the continuation of the reading that we heard in the epistle today. So justification, righteousness, the glory of God is given to you freely as a gift. He's the one who justifies you. I mean, you notice the way I read it in church. I wanted to emphasize that this is all, it was his work, right? So he is the justifier, the one who has faith. He might be just to show his righteousness. He passed over former sins. So who's getting the credit here? God. Freely as a gift. And why? So that we don't boast. All are humbled. Boasted. No boasting. Not by a law, kind of law, not by works. But then he does say, Paul says, you can boast in this way, right? By the law of faith. You can actually boast in what God has done for you by faith. You can be, I mean, I don't know how you want to say this, you can be proud of God for saving you. Thankful, rejoice, give praise. Talk about Jesus all the time, what he did for you at the cross. It comes off as boasting sometimes, especially if somebody keeps asking, well, I don't, no, God still wants you to do something. No, Jesus died for me. You're like, why are you giving Jesus so much credit? Yeah. And then notice, he does conclude, and we'll come back to this next time, that he, well, not next week, it'll be 2 weeks, right, because we have meeting next week, congregational meeting, assembly, whatever you want to call it. But notice how he tidies up that argument before, and was it the beginning of chapter 3 or was it the end of chapter 2? End of chapter 2 on circumcision, right? Does the law save? No, because the law was given to the Jews. Not the Gentiles. Now, the Gentiles knew some law on their heart, he told us. But the law specifically of circumcision. Does that mean everybody has to be circumcised? No, because what kind of circumcision does the Christian have? How are they marked apart, set apart by God, marked by? Yeah, by the blood of the Lamb. It's literally by faith given to you, later he's going to get to this, in baptism. Baptism is the circumcision of the Christian. It cuts you off from the devil and makes you God's child. You become his child through baptism. So it's through faith. But notice at the very end, I've got to be very cautious about this, especially on Reformation Day, then do we overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Notice what we said before about the law and the gospel. Can the law be removed? No. If the law no longer stands, then you will not either know the need or desire the gospel. You will find no need for Christ unless your sin is exposed by the law. So the law must stand. It must be upheld. We don't shy away from it. We don't overthrow it. If the law goes away, then what does Christian life look like? I'm free, like I said in the sermon. I in my head, I hear the Soup Dragons version. Remember the Soup Dragons? Yeah, I do what I want any old time. But it's a Rolling Stones song, so that I quoted in the sermon. I didn't tell you it was Rolling Stones, but I had the Soup Dragons, which you wouldn't have known at all, maybe one, but yeah, I'm free to do whatever I want any old time. That's how a lot of people understand the gospel. Jesus died for me so that I can so that I'm free. Free to do what? To hurt your neighbor? You know?
Party.
To party? Yeah, that's right. What's that? My right to party? How's the first part go? Oh, you've got to fight for your right to party. Yeah. Thank you, Joe. Pop. You know, I love pop culture because it exposes very well. I mean, movies, theaters, books, television, music. It exposes exactly how people think. It's a great window into the human condition. Watch The Road sometime, or read the book, actually. Don't watch the movie. Read the book, The Road. You know this, Cormac McCarthy? If you want to learn about the darkness of the human heart, that's one of the books that does it. Or you could read Heart of Darkness by Joseph Conrad. Or you watch the movie version, one of the movie versions, like Apocalypse Now. I want to see how dark people really are. Look at Kurtz in the book. So anyway, pop culture is good stuff. I just don't usually tell you where it's from, so you're not thinking. You start singing Rolling Stones songs instead of listening to the sermon. Of course, you probably were anyway, weren't you? All right. Well, I'm sorry. Okay, so we'll come back to that in 2 weeks.